The rest of us are going to be in our series, One Another, and it's been a blessing already. I'm excited about what Paul Chappell has done to help us with this idea, and our church family is important. And we talked about that last week. We're going to talk about that more this morning in our main service. But we, you know, as we say, we need to continue steadfastly in doctrine. It's very important. We need to, doctrine is prime. What we believe about God, what we believe about what he has said matters, you know, more than anything. It's preeminent. I mean, that's where our fellowship is to begin with. That's how we are of one mind. That's how we fellowship one with another. That's the basis for our membership one with another, is what we believe about God and his word. And so we do need to continue steadfastly in that. But as a church family, we are a church family. And God's intent is not just for us to come and learn and fill our heads with knowledge and head our separate ways. God is, his plan is to call a local church, a gathering together. His plan is for us to gather together. And so we also need to continue steadfastly in fellowship, and we need to continue steadfastly in breaking of bread. We'll hear what that is this morning. All of that to say is we're supposed to be building relationships with one another as well. Now, we build relationship with God, right? And it's like a triangle in a sense that as you and you, if you think of a triangle and you and your church family, you and any church member down here at the base of a triangle, and as you go up, you also go closer to this point, which is our relationship with God. And the closer we are with God, the closer we'll naturally be with each other. If we're right with God and the other one's right with God, then we are going to be right with one another, you see? And God wants that for us. And God wants us as a church family, as we said last time, to really model for the world what it is to have a relationship that's healthy and thriving and as members one of another. And so over the next 9 weeks, we're going to get some more specific details about what that looks like. There's a lot of commands in the Word of God, and we're just going to go to those verses and exposit them and explain them, and I'm excited about it. So today, our verse is in John 13. So find your place in John 13. We're going to spend a lot of time there this morning. By the way, sorry about the tiny words on these. Do your best on that. I'm not sure. This is something I've not written. We got this because as a church, I felt like we need to focus on this, and it goes with, I think, where God has us as a church family, building relationships one with another, working together, striving together to reach this world. And Paul Chappell did a great job with the content, but they come with these lessons, and I've got some issues with these lessons, okay? All right. About five of the words are big enough, and then there's just not enough in here. It's not enough. And so I'm considering just writing my own lesson to go along with his lesson. But until then, let's do our very best, okay? The good news about it, though, is most of the tiny words are actually verses. And so just go to your flip there in your Bible, and you'll be able to read it that way. Otherwise, you're just going to have to listen to me and try not to fall asleep. Can we do that? Yes. Amen. Okay, let's do our best. So John 13, and we're going to read verses 31 through 35. You dare say amen.
Amen.
Amen. So Jesus here is getting towards the end of his life, and now he's going to give, the end of his life as he gives it, and then he'll obviously rise again the third day. But this is just before the cross, and he's going to give some instruction to his church. And so look in verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." But the way that he's going to be glorified is on the cross. We'll talk about that here in a moment. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. He's going to be taken, right? Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And so Jesus took this idea of loving each other, the church family, very seriously. In fact, he said, it's one of the primary ways that the world knows that you're mine, is that we have a true love one for another. And so let's pray, and we'll unpack this. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for loving us, even as we just read. Lord, the way that you've loved us is incredible. It makes no sense. We don't deserve it. There's nothing we've done to earn it. But yet you love us so much that you died for us. And then you rose the third day in a glorified body and ascended to heaven. And you're there now waiting for us to come to yourself. And so we're thankful for your love for us, unconditional love, selfless, sacrificial love. Help us to have that kind of love one for another. Help us to get a hold of that truth this morning, and as a church family, that we follow you. We love in Christ's name, I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. Grab my fancy clicker. Ah, love one another. Okay, and so as we're talking about love, obviously that word is confused and messed up in our day. And honestly, not just our day. Man's always kind of messed up the idea of love. Man's concept of love is shallow, it's fleeting. Just think about how often and flippant we say like things like, I love you. We hear that all the time. And what that really means, we don't really think about much, we just kind of say it. As we think about man's love also, it's tied to conditions, isn't it? When we think of love, I think if we're honest, what we mean is, I like you. Because liking you is, you've done something I enjoy. And because of what you've done, I love you. Well, that doesn't make sense. That's the opposite of how it works. Love is selfless. Love is unconditional. But man's love isn't. It's not. There's strings attached. But there does exist, however, a profound and enduring kind of love. Jesus Christ demonstrated the highest example of love the world has ever known through his life and his sacrifice. By the way, just that God came and became a man and lived among us shows his love, doesn't it? Now, he did not have to do that. He's the God of the universe. He created this place perfect. He created it very good, Genesis said. And mankind, who he's given all of this to, took it, threw it in his face, rejected him, and then messed everything up that he made. And he did not have to care for us enough to become a man and live among the world that we messed up. He did that. The Creator did that and showed his love that way, and then obviously died for us. And this is the highest example of love that's possible. And as Christians, we're supposed to emulate that love. We're supposed to emulate the love of Christ. Now, you've probably heard this before, and you might, if not, make notes about this, but the Greek language has a few different words for expressing what we always call love. There's three different ways the Greek language expresses that. There's eros, E-R-O-S, and that describes sexual love. That describes a marital love that way. And then philia, P-H-I-L-E-O, refers to brotherly love. We're just not going to take a lot of time to expound on all these too much. But the love that Jesus calls us to, however, is a higher love and is called agape, A-G-A-P-E, agape. And that's a selfless, unconditional love. You see, even brotherly love has a connection, an attachment, doesn't it? You love them. Why? Because they're your family, you know? And so there's a kind of love that is very familial and sweet, but in the end, it's based on a connection somehow, you know? They're our church family, so I love them. They've done this for me in the past, so I love. Or I grew up with them, so I love them. But the agape love that God has for us has no strings attached. There's nothing that you did that caused him to love you. By the way, there's nothing you could do to make God love you. We pretty much the opposite. We're wicked. We're filthy rags. We in God's sight, if God treated us how we deserved, love would not be the answer. But he chose, God chose to love you, God chose to love me, And that's how love works. It's a choice, and it's not based upon anything. It's not based upon anything. He doesn't love us because He created us. No, He created us, and we messed it up. He loves us for one reason. He chose to. What that means is a few things. One, we can't earn it. Two, we can't lose it. We're going to talk about that, but nothing can separate us from the love of God. It doesn't matter how bad we mess up. He's chosen to love us unconditionally and selflessly. What do you mean by selflessly? Well, there's what are we doing for God here in this relationship? He loves us in spite of us. Unconditional, selfless love. And perhaps you've experienced a relationship that was short-lived, where you had this love that you thought you had between, but then you realize later the relationship was based on some superficial kind of love, and then it was gone. Once whatever you built that love on was gone, it was gone. And the truth is that human love, in that when we're operating that way in an emotional or on some kind of basis, it'll eventually wear off, because that's what people do. We mess up, don't we? And if we build our love based on something about that person, that thing is unstable, because people are. See, an emotional love, it might be fleeting, but a Christ-like love lasts forever. Christ-like love lasts forever. If you're wondering if you have a godly love for somebody, here's how you know if you still love them, even though they've messed up everything. You know, it lasts forever. If that love leaves, then it wasn't agape love, because that love is unconditional and it lasts. Are you following? Because what would make you stop loving them? Well, whatever that was the condition. Are you following? But agape love is unconditional. Unconditional love. Now, the way that love looks is different. Like, okay, so you have love for your wife or your husband, and then you have a love for your children, you have a love for your friends. Maybe the way that love looks is different, but the agape, selfless, unconditional love will always be there if it's a Christ-like love. Maybe they have done something that will sever your relationship the way it was, and maybe you can't have the same relationship you had with them, but you can still love them and unconditionally want what's best for them. You see? That's what it is. That's Christ-like love. In the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel, now we're in John 13, but in the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel, the author John, he covers Jesus' earthly ministry. And so years and years pass between, 3 years basically pass between those chapters. The next 7 chapters focus on the final 24 hours of Christ's life on earth. John gave 7 chapters on that one day. And Jesus knew that his death was imminent, and he would soon have to undergo terrible torture and bear the wrath of God. And so this is the breakdown of it. Chapters 1 through 12, Jesus' earthly ministry, and then, like we said, that very last day is given those 7 chapters. And despite the agony that Jesus knew was coming, look, Jesus is God. He knew this was going to happen in less than a day. He is 100% God, but Jesus also was 100% man. And as he's looking forward to this thing that's going to happen, and the agony and the suffering and the tribulation he's going to go through, even with all of that, we have 7 chapters, really, of Jesus investing in his disciples anyway. You see? Investing in his disciples. He gathered them into an upper room, and in his final instructions, he gave them a new commandment to love one another. We read it there. Look at verse 22, 10 through 12. It's in our notes. If you want to turn there, you can. This is when he's gathering them together. It says this, and he said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into a city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And so the day before he dies on the cross, he gathers his disciples, which, by the way, is the first church. He's gathering that first church that he established. Remember how we said a few different times, and we're going to actually say again this morning, that Jesus established the local church during his earthly ministry. This is it. This is that local church. And so he's saying, hey, let's all gather here in the upper room and make ready to take the Passover meal. And so when they get there, there are really three things that take place in the upper room. One, they do partake of the Passover meal. That includes eating the lamb, amen. And then as if you were here for that Sunday school lesson where I talked about, and then even Sunday morning, I guess a few weeks ago when I talked about the Lord's table and all of this, you know that there's a few different cups that go along with the Passover meal. And so they come, they start the Passover meal, they actually eat the lamb, and then right after that is when he washes their feet, and we'll deal with that. And then they come back, and really they finish the Passover meal, but turning that last part of it, the bread, that third cup and the bread, establishing the Last Supper. And so we'll deal with all of that right now. So the Passover, he gathered to celebrate the Passover. That was, as you most likely know, an annual feast that Israel kept. They've kept it since they left Egypt. Well, that's not true. There were a couple times where they weren't doing it, but they were supposed to keep it every year since they left Egypt. And it was a memorial of what God did to save them from bondage in Egypt. And when God judged Egypt, remember that last plague when he sent the angel of death, and the angel of death came to kill the firstborn, but not every family's firstborn, just the ones who refused to follow God's plan. And God said, the angel of death is coming. If you want to be safe from that, here's what you do. You kill a lamb, you put the blood on the post of the door, and when the angel of death sees the blood, he will pass over your house, right? That's what Passover means. And obviously, that was a picture of Christ, who's the perfect lamb, whose blood was spread on the cross. And if God sees the blood of Christ on your life at the end, his judgment will pass over you. Anyway, so they started the Passover and were doing that. They had to kill that perfect lamb, and then they would actually eat. They would kill a lamb, not a perfect lamb. A precious lamb, perfect in the fact that it's without blemish, and then they would smear its blood on the doors and eat the lamb, and that was the Passover meal. And so they did that. Jesus did that with the disciples. Remember, Jesus was a Jew, right? He was a true Jew, as Paul would say, by faith, and he would follow the commands of God given to Israel, and this was one of them, and they were keeping the Passover meal. Well, right after, like I said, right after they ate the lamb, Jesus washed their feet. Now, if you're there in John 13, if you back up to verse 4, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself, and that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Let's go ahead and read it. And then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. That was bold of him. But Peter had a wrong view of how this all worked. And Peter had a wrong view of service. He had a wrong view of love. And Peter decided, well, no, you're the master, and if you're the master, that means I serve you. Well, Jesus is saying, no, actually, the master is the lowest of the servants. You see, we serve one another, and Jesus says, I need to wash your feet to show you, because one day Peter would be the leader of a church family there in Jerusalem. And if he had this mindset that the leaders get served, and the leaders don't serve, it's going to mess him up. And Jesus said, no, in my economy, the leaders serve more than anyone. That's what makes them leaders. That's why we're ministers. That's what minister means, right? To serve. And so Jesus washed their feet. In verse 8, Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but he is, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all, speaking of Judas, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, You are not clean. And on he went to continue to do this thing, and he washed all of the disciples' feet. And so obviously that was a demonstration of humility. It was a demonstration of love and service that Jesus modeled servant leadership. And so he washed their feet. And then right after that, they come back to the table and they have the Last Supper again in Luke 19. So if you were there in Luke 22 and verse 19 through 20, says this, and he took bread and gave thanks and broke it. He gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament, my blood, which is shed for you. And so he instituted the Lord's Supper, which was meant to remind believers of Christ and his work on Calvary. So this is the context of where we are in our passage in John 13. And so we're going to go ahead and jump into it, and we'll break it apart here and see what God has for us this morning. So number one is this, the proclamation of Christ. The proclamation of Christ. And so if you're there in John 13, look with me in verse 31 through 33. So therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now, who was the one that went out? It was Judas, right? Judas left before they partook of the Lord's table and went out to betray Christ. Therefore, he was gone out. Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come, so now I say to you. And so these verses is when Jesus' time of his death is drawing near, and Jesus proclaimed that he, the Son of Man, the Messiah, is now glorified. So first is this, his death. Jesus' glorification would begin with his death on the cross. Verse 33, he says, Yet a little while I am with you. Referring at that point to his death. And after being with his disciples all that while, 3.5 years, day by day, being with Christ, following him, seeing his miracles, hearing his teachings, now it was time for him to be taken away from them and go to the cross of Calvary. Now in your notes, we have a quote from Warren Wiersbe, and he said this, From the human perspective, the death of Christ was a dastardly deed involving unspeakable suffering and humiliation. But from the divine perspective, it was the revelation of the glory of God, because it was on the cross that sin was finally paid for. The plan, this was God's plan from the beginning, really before the foundation of the earth, God knew man would sin, and he planned that he would send his Son to be the propitiation, to be the payment for our sin. And this is the central focus of all history, when that was done, and man's sin was paid for. It was during this moment of Christ on the cross that the whole world would see that the Messiah who came to shed his blood for men has come, and he offered himself and covered the sins of the world. 1 John 2:2, I believe, is also in your notes, says, And he is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus died for the sins of all. There's some that don't agree with that and thinks he died for just a select few, but it's very clear, isn't it? He didn't just die for our sins, but he died for all mankind. And it is God's will that because of what he did on the cross, that all men would have their sins forgiven. That's what God would want. Unfortunately, not all accept that. But that's what he did. He died for the sins of the whole world. It's amazing that even today, isn't it? Even today, 2,000 years after the death of the death of Christ, the cross still serves as a symbol of victory. And when you think of what the cross is, it's actually a symbol of death, isn't it? It's a symbol of destruction. It's a symbol of shame, the Bible says, that cursed is he that hangs on the tree. It was a death penalty. But as Christians, we look at it and we see victory. And how is that possible that death brings victory? And it's because victory was swallowed up. Victory of death was swallowed up in Christ's death. Jesus died on the cross so that we don't have to die forever. And so it's victory over sin. It's victory over hell. It's victory over the grave. Jesus died and gave victory to us. It's victory over sin. And here's the best thing, is the cross is empty, isn't it? And he died on that cross, but he didn't stay on that cross. And he was buried, and in 3 days he rose from the grave. And so when we see an empty cross, we see a God who died for us and a God who overcame and defeated death so that we can also defeat death. Yeah. Amen. And he's in heaven today. And so his death and resurrection was wrapped up in his glorification that he was talking about here. Next is his deity. His deity. His death and his deity. When Christ speaks of his glorification, he's referring to his deity or his identity as God. He's declaring that the world will see him as he is, the actual, the true Son of God. The Bible is clear that Jesus is eternal in nature. He's God himself that took on the form of a man. John 1, it should be in your notes, verse 12 and 14, says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God." That's why I say not all people are God's children in that sense. When we get saved, we become sons of God, and he becomes our Father. And we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning, just by way of celebrating Father's Day. But we have a heavenly Father. And the way that we can have that relationship with the Father is because what Jesus did, and we receive him, and that gives us power to be sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And then verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh." The Word was made flesh. That means he already existed, right? And John 1:1 made it very clear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and now we find he was made flesh and dwelt among us. And then it says, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so as they beheld him, they saw who he was, the Son of God, full of grace and truth. And so Jesus is the eternal Word. But in Bethlehem's manger, deity came wrapped in humility, didn't it? God decided in his wisdom and determined that he would come and be born in a stable to a carpenter's son, and came in humility. God took on human flesh, and then he died for us. And so bear in mind that whole time, from the manger to the cross, Jesus never stopped being God. He was God the whole time and lived a humble life. Lived a sinless life, and then God died for us. Incredible. Romans 1:4, again in your notes, we read that Jesus declares his glory in being God. And Romans 1:4 says, "And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." And so when he resurrected from the dead, he showed, he revealed in full capacity his glory as God right there. An American statesman, I think this is a slide we have, Daniel Webster, he was invited to a dinner with some distinguished literary men in Boston. During the dinner, the conversation turned to Christianity, and Daniel Webster clearly stated his belief in the deity of Christ and his dependence upon the atonement. And so one man said unto him, "Mr. Webster, can you comprehend how Christ can be both God and man?" That's the age-old question, isn't it? How can you comprehend that Christ can be both God and man? Mr. Webster prompted immediately and said this, replied, "No, sir, I cannot comprehend it. If I could comprehend him, he would no longer be greater than myself." It's a good way to think about it, isn't it? And I feel that I need a superhuman Savior. And so this part of who God is something other than we can fully understand. I think I was talking, I can't remember who I was talking to recently, but I was talking about that idea of the Trinity and how that God can be the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And we can't understand that because we're humans. And we're not like God. And it is kind of like this. Imagine if you were wanting to explain the color red to someone who was born blind. Just think about that for a second. Someone was born blind and they say, "What is red? What do you say? How can you explain it?" You can't. They've never seen anything. They haven't seen any colors. They don't know what that is. And I think in that same way, you know, a man who's born blind is missing something to help him understand some things about life. And I think that us who are born in our sin, we're missing something spiritually. We're not like God. We're finite. He's infinite. And so there's some things about God we can never understand. But that's okay, because God is who He is, and He's higher than us. And we might not fully understand the deity of Christ, but I'm sure thankful that God became man, aren't you? That we can understand, that God became man, dwelt among us, and went to Calvary. And it's only because Christ was both God and man that His blood covers the sins of the world. If Christ was not God, His blood would mean nothing for us. And so He is God and man and shed His blood for the sins of the world. And only God, by the way, can be so loving as to do this, as to die on a cross and then for our sin that we committed and He had nothing to do with. Only God can love us that much, and then only God is so powerful to then rise Himself from the grave. And so not only was Christ God who became man, but then He was also glorified by the Father. Look at verse 32. It says, "If God be glorified in Him, God shall also glorify Him in Himself and shall straightway glorify Him." And so it tells us that God was glorified in and through Christ. And so Christ's work on the cross, obedience to God's will, and display of God's nature brought great glory to the Father. It brought glory to the Father. Look in John 17. John 17, verses 1 through 4. And if you can follow in our notes, it's in there. These words, John 17, 1 says, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee." Verse 4 says, "I have glorified Thee on earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do." And so every step that Jesus took was with the desire to glorify the Father. And what about you? I hope that's your heart. We're not going to be able to follow Christ step by step and live the life He lived, but I do hope that within us is a desire that everything we do, every step we make, every decision that we make, that we have a desire to glorify God. We have a desire to glorify our Father. We should live our life that every decision we make, the first thing we think of is this. What does God think about it? What does God think about this? What does God think about this? And that'll help you. That'll help you become more and more into the image of Christ, because that was the image of Christ, wasn't it? As Jesus lived this life, Him coming, Him living this life and living a sinless life and Him dying on the cross, and all that He did was because it was the will of the Father. And I hope that you can say that about yourself this morning. At least that you had that desire. Now, we're not going to obey Christ's command to love one another if we're living for our own glory. You see, we can't love one another if we're living for our own glory. We must be living for the glory of God. The glory of God. And that's what Christ did, and that's what we're called to be. And so the proclamation of Christ as the Messiah, as the Son of God. The next is the exhortation of the church, the exhortation of the church. And so as the time for His death on the cross drew near, Jesus had some final words for His disciples, which again, as we said, was that first church. One is this, the command to love, the command to love. Before parting with His disciples, Jesus said this in verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another." You love one another. Now the word commandment, it's It's in our notes. It's an authoritative prescription, an injunction. And what that means is we have to realize this, first of all, as we think about this idea, this command to love one another. First thing, it is a command. It's a command. It's not an option. We don't get to choose whether we love one another or not. It is imperative. And so if we're not loving each other in a Christ-like way, then we are disobeying a direct order from God. It's a command. It's a command. And Jesus wants us to follow his example of how to love. Look in John 15:13, where Jesus says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." So not only does Jesus want us to love others the way he did, but he wants us also to have the right motivation for loving others. Look in 2 Corinthians 5:14. That's in our notes as well. If you want to turn there, you can. 2 Corinthians 5:14. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." And so if we've been saved and we've experienced the love of Christ in our life, what it ought to do is constrain us and obligate us to love others. You see? If an almighty God can love us the way he loved us, and we know who we are, and we know what we deserve, that should do something in you that says, I need to love everybody, even if they don't deserve it, because God loved me. And if God loves me, how can I not love them? And that's the motivation, is God's love for us. And so, just for a second, think about our love for others. What is our love toward others? Is it just a performance? Is it something we do simply to check it off our list? Well, God said love them, so I'm going to love them. No, we ought to love others because the love of Christ flows through us. It ought to be almost, in some ways, a natural thing. It needs to flow from our heart, not from an obligation in that sense. And so while it is a command, it can't just be something we check off. If we're not loving others, we need to maybe back up and see if we fully understand the love that God has for us. And that should motivate us to love one another. Look at Galatians 5:13-14. That's in our notes as well. He says, "For brethren, ye have been called into liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." If we truly loved God the way that we ought to, and if we truly had a heart of love for others, then the law of God would make a lot more sense and be a lot easier to follow. You see? And he's talked about this liberty that we have. The liberty mentioned in this passage is distinct from the world's concept of freedom. Sometimes when we think of liberty, what we think is, I can do whatever I want. But God's given us liberty from our sin nature. And when we have liberty from our sin nature, then we have liberty not to do whatever we want. We have liberty to truly love others. To truly love others. To truly serve people in real, true love. Before we're saved, the way we love people, like I told you, it's conditional, isn't it? And so we love people because of what they've done. And so because of that, we do things for others. Or we serve others because of what they could do for us. Isn't that what Jesus said? He said, do good, not expecting for anything again, because that's what the Gentiles do. And oftentimes, as a lost person, our service is really, if we boil it down, nothing more than serving ourselves. And we do good for others so we feel good, or we do good for others so it'll come back to us. You know, what goes around comes around, and we have that idea, and that's the world's definition of service and love. Well, we get saved and we experience the love of God, the love of God that's not attached to anything, the love of God that's not attached to any kind of relationship necessarily, that's not attached to anything that they've done for us, then we can truly serve somebody out of real, true, godly love, in this sense that we're not expecting anything back. We know they don't deserve it, but we love them and we serve them anyways. And that can only happen from the liberty that God has given us. So there's a dichotomy, isn't there? The liberty that we have from God actually causes us to be better servants. We're set free to serve. We're set free to serve. Yeah. God didn't just set free Israel from Egypt just so they can do whatever they want either. He set them free. Why? So they can serve Him properly. And we're set free from our sin so that we can serve God and others with a true heart of love. And so that's what God calls us to do, to demonstrate the love of Christ through loving service. And then when God commands us to love one another, He also shows us how to do it. And so the next is this, the demonstration of love. The demonstration of love. And so look in verse 34 again. He says, in John 13, verse 34, He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another." And then He says this, "As I have loved you." That's a pretty high standard, isn't it? He commands us to love each other the way He loved us. He commanded His disciples to love each other with the same standard and the same kind of love that He had for them. And remember that Jesus commanded the disciples to love one another after He washed their feet. This is right after He washed their feet. He was about to die on the cross for them. And so here was Jesus Christ, hours before giving His life as a sacrifice for them, after and then washing their feet, and then spending time to invest and teach them. This is love. This is selfless service and love. And so how are we to love others the way Jesus loved us? Look at this quote in our notes from D.A. Carson. "The disciples of Jesus will stand out in the world because of the divine quality of His love." That's what Jesus meant when He said, the world will know you by your love one for another, because the world can't truly love people that way. The world cannot love the way that Jesus is commanding us to love one another. And when the world watches a church family who truly loves each other the way Christ loves them, then they see Christ in that church. They see that. And so how can we love each other the way Jesus loved us? Well, number one is this, sacrificially. Sacrificially. Jesus demonstrated His love for us by giving His own life. And so in turn, we are to love sacrificially by giving ourselves to others. So in our notes again, we have 1 John 3:16. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Now, He's not here calling us all to die on the cross for each other. But Christ did take our place on the cross, didn't He? And He laid down His life for us. He delivered us from death that we might have a home in heaven. And so that's how much Christ loved us, as He suffered and He laid down Himself for the benefit of us. And if we examine our life, how do we sacrificially love? Do we need to go die on a cross? Well, probably not. There are some who have. A lot of the disciples did die on crosses. Peter, tradition says, was crucified on a cross upside down, which would, I guess, have been even more painful, if you can imagine that. But that's not necessarily what He's calling us to. But in our families, listen, do we only love our children when they are obedient? Think about that. Do we only love our children when they're obedient? That's not love, is it? What about our love toward our spouse? Do we only love our spouse when they're doing what we want them to do? When they're loving us like they ought to? Christ commands husbands to love their wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Unconditionally. Unconditional love. And so the way love works is we love others no matter how it benefits us. You see? And sometimes we say, "I don't love them anymore because they..." Well, that's not... What are you talking about? That's not love. You see? We love people, period. That's how agape love works. We love them because we've chosen to love them. You see? It has nothing to do with what they've done or what they're doing. Now, if they're not doing right, out of love, we help them to do right. And if our children aren't obeying, we love them enough to correct them, but our love for them doesn't change. You see? Yeah. And the same is true for each other. When we love each other properly and someone's doing wrong, well, out of love for them, we help them, don't we? We warn the unruly. You see? It's not unloving to do that, because love is always doing what is best for that other person. Sacrificially doing what's best for that other person. I think we'll stop right here and we'll pick up next week, but in the context of our church family, as we think of other church members and how they're doing, when we think of them, here's the question. If we love them the way Christ loved us, we think this question: what's best for them? What's best for them? What can I do right now that is best for my church family? And sometimes that does mean confronting them in their sin, doesn't it? You see them going down a sinful way, a sinful path, making some bad choices. If you love them, you see where that leads, and we warn the unruly, don't we? And when we do that, sometimes we don't want to do that. It's because we don't want them to be mad at us. But if you love someone, you do what's best for them no matter what. And if you won't approach them because they might be mad at you, then really you just love your relationship with them, but not really loving them. We need to do what's best for others and help them in a loving way to get back on God's path. Going back to the same passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, but we also comfort the weak. And if you love somebody and you see they're weak and you see they're struggling, well, then what we do is we go and comfort them, even if it's uncomfortable, even if it's inconvenient. We need to comfort and help our church family, right? What's the other one? Let's just go there. Why not? Because I'm going to finish up anyway. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5. This is what love looks like. And by the way, when we love one another, it's always an action, isn't it? Love isn't an emotion. It's an action. It's doing what's best for somebody else. That's how you love somebody. And so if you're in 1 Thessalonians 5, look at verse 14. He says, "And we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." And so if someone's off track, we need to help them. It's not best for them to ignore it, is it? It's not best for them to ignore it. If we ignore it, then they're just going to go down this path and hurt themselves more. You see? So what's best for them is we warn them. Now we're not their mommy or their daddy. We don't make them do anything. They get to decide. But if we love them, we warn. And then comfort the feeble-minded, those who are distressed mentally for whatever reason, overwhelmed. We provide comfort. We support the weak, those who are trying and they're struggling to do that. We need to help each other. We need to hold each other accountable, don't we? Build each other up. And then here's a big one: be patient toward all men. Because as we deal with people, it's going to take patience. People aren't going to do what we want them to do. People aren't going to do what we think they should do. But that's part of it, isn't it? That's part of why we're here, is to help each other to be what God wants us to be. And we invest in each other. We love one another. And it takes sacrifice on our part. It takes sacrifice of our comfort sometimes. It takes sacrifice of our reputation sometimes. It takes sacrifice of maybe even what we enjoy in the relationship. But we always need to sacrificially do what's best for the good of others. That's what love is. We'll talk more about that next week. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for loving us. And God, you know who we are. You know that we need constant or warning and correction. And so we're thankful that in love you've given us your word. Lord, you've given us your word to show us where we need to change, where we need to get right with you. Thank you for comforting us as we need it and strengthening us where we need it. Thank you, Lord, for most of all, for dying on the cross for us and making a way that we can be with you forever. Thank you for your love for us. We're so undeserving. We're so unworthy. Lord, thankful that we don't get what we do deserve. And Lord, I pray that you help us to see people the way you see them. to see others the way you see us, Lord, as someone who is maybe not doing right and maybe doesn't deserve love, but Lord, needs love. And Lord, help us to choose, as you did, to love others unconditionally and to love others sacrificially, always seeking their best good, whatever that looks like. But help us, God, to do that. Help us have discernment to know how that looks as well. But most of all, just help us to have hearts that love one another. We love you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. We'll let you be dismissed for today. We'll finish this up.